Well, it is Father's Day here at Glencoe Baptist Church and around our nation. Churches will be celebrating Father's Day today, and no doubt they are going to do exactly what I'm going to do in a moment, and that is recognize our fathers. You cannot place value upon a father. A father is an invaluable thing. There is no price that you can place upon a father because of the impact and the influence that a father has in the life of his children, both his sons and daughters. And so this morning, before I dismiss the children to Children's Church, I would like to have all the fathers in the room to stand. All the fathers. All right, a goodly number, well represented here this morning. Let's give our fathers a hand. All right, you may be seated. But thank you, fathers, for being fathers, for being men who care about your families and care about your children, care about your wives, and seek to direct your homes in the direction of godliness. And I'm grateful that we have a lot of godly men here at Glencoe Baptist Church. One thing that is well represented here at Glencoe Baptist Church is godly male leadership, something that you don't find in a lot of churches today. But we are blessed here at Glencoe to have some godly men who lead families and also lead this church. But, okay, yes. Serve alongside of some good men. Some good men. All right, children, you want to stay? Let's just stay. You want to stay? Okay, we'll stay. Miss Donna's saying let's stay. All right, so children, you're going to be in here this morning, and don't think that because it's Father's Day that there's nothing that you can take home with you this morning as we discuss what it means to be a father. A father's responsibility is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I am going to, we've been in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke, but I'm going to be departing from that study this morning to center our attention and our consideration upon godly fatherhood. What are a father's responsibilities from a biblical perspective? That's what we want to know. We don't want to know what the world has to say a father is. We don't want to know what the psychologists have to say or the psychiatrist. We want to know what God has to say concerning fathers. His word is truth. And it is word from an all-wise, all-knowing God who knows what is best for us and for the world in which we live. And this morning's message will not be an expository message. It will be a topical message, meaning that I'm going to be in various portions of Scripture this morning, three particular portions of Scripture this morning, and I hope you won't hold that against me. I believe that it's okay to preach a topical message as long as the passages that you're going to actually speak to the subject matter, that the subject matter is addressed in the context. One of the best sermons I heard at the G3 conference 2 years ago, which was in Douglasville, Georgia, was delivered by an old gentleman by about 80, 90 years old, Richard Owen Roberts, and he got up and gave a message. Now, you got to understand, the G3 conference is made up of guys who do nothing but expository preaching, and that's what they emphasize over and over and over again, and there's nothing wrong with that. I am a firm believer in expository preaching, but Owen Roberts got up there and sort of rebuked us because that seemed to be all that was exalted and talked about that week, and he basically said, if you think that God has never called someone to himself through a topical message, you're a fool. So, he was the oldest man there, the wisest man there, and he has a point. God has used many a topical sermon to draw men and women and boys and girls unto himself. And so I will be preaching a topical message today. But there is a crisis in America. There is a crisis in our culture regarding manliness. There is a crisis regarding what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a man. And there seems to be much confusion on this issue, not only outside the church, but inside the church. You cannot go anywhere in our culture and not see this confusion regarding manhood, what it means to be a man. And you can't go anywhere in our culture and not see the tragic consequences of that confusion. Many of the social ills that we are dealing with in our day and age, and some of the things that have become political issues, are a result of this confusion revolving around manhood. What it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father. And even those who are not Christians are recognizing that there is a problem. They're looking at the culture and they're going, what's happening? What's happening to our young boys? What's happening to our young girls? And they realize that the crux of the issue rests squarely upon the shoulders of fathers, upon men in homes, or the absenteeism of men in the homes, the fact that they're not there. And sadly, their solutions and their recommendations on how to deal with the problem are only adding more confusion to the issue. And unfortunately, it has been my observation that even the church has done little to dispel the confusion and offer any real, definitive, clear answers on what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband. Let me just give you an example. A few years back, there was a well-known Christian author who decided to tackle this issue of manliness and what it means to be a man. And he wrote a book on what it means to be a man and how to train our boys to be men. And the premise of his book was that, you know, men need to be men. Men need to be wild at heart. The man who wrote that book, his name was John Eldridge, and that was the title of his book, Wild at Heart. It was very popular at one time among youth and among youth pastors as they sought to train young men. But the idea of his book was, look, you know, men need to be men. Men need to be rugged. Men need to be rough. Men need to go out and skydive. Men need to go out and rock climb. Real men, they spend most of their time in the woods. Real men hunt. Real men go on adventures. Real men are rough and rugged. Well, on one occasion, John Eldridge and his friend were doing one of those manly things, and his friend died because he fell off a cliff. But the idea was, men do dangerous things. Men put their lives in danger. Men live on the edge. They're wild at heart. One article spoke about the new evangelical movement and its mission to make new Christian men. And it said this, men who are real men are men who are forceful. They are men who are aggressive about expressing their faith. They are men who, once in a while, they'll go to a bar to be with the men. They are the men who, real men are the men who, every once in a while, they'll swear, they'll cuss in order to be one of the men. Every once in a while, a real man will do all kinds of things that for years we have been taught godly men didn't do. That's basically the approach of the new evangelical movement and trying to make men. But the crisis, there is a crisis of manliness in our culture. And we just can't figure it out. We just don't have it right. We can't seem to grasp the issue, handle the issue, give some good answers for the issue. There was a book written by three authors, and it was, Does Christianity Really Teach that a Man Is to Be the Head of His Home? And they asked a group of women in a church, they asked them this question, what are you looking for in a man? What is your idea of the idea man? And this was their answers. I'd like a man to be the head of the home. I'd like a man who will work to support his family. I'd like a man who would lead us in prayer. I'd like a man who would take the time to take me and the kids to church every once in a while. And when pressed with the question, Well, aren't you women capable of doing that with your kids? This was their reply. We know that in one sense, we could do that. But we need men so that our kids don't end up in prison, so that our kids don't end up on drugs, so that our kids don't end with an early death. We need men. Why the church is so confused about this matter of manhood and fatherhood and what it means to be a husband, I simply don't know. I don't get it. Now, while I may struggle as a Christian man with being the kind of husband that God wants me to be, being the kind of parent that God wants me to be, being the father that God wants me to be, being simply the man that God wants me. While I may struggle with those things, I have no problem finding the answers, the remedies to those struggles in Scripture. So I can't figure out why the church is so confused on the matter. Because God has given us, in His Word, everything we need to be good, godly fathers and husbands. He's given us clear, definitive answers on the matter, either implicitly or explicitly, either directly or by way of example. So we have no excuse. And let me just tell you what the Bible's description of a father is. The Bible's description of a father is, he knows God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. He loves his wife. He has eyes only for her, and his greatest concern for her is that she grow in Christ, that she grow in grace, and he's willing to die for her just as Christ laid down his life for the church. A man, according to the Bible, a husband, a father, according to the Bible, is one who loves his children unconditionally, and he is involved in their physical, social, and spiritual development. And he lives for his children. He lives for his children so that they may see Christ in him and be drawn into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the Bible's description of the man. Philip Morley gives an account of a fishing expedition to Alaska. A fishing party boarded their seaplane and they flew over the Alaskan mountains to a pristine, secluded bay that was supposedly teeming with fish. And there they were going to spend their time fishing. The fishing party was a party of four, and they parked their seaplane, and then they got out of the seaplane, and they waded upstream to where there was supposed to be a lot of salmon that was swimming and teeming. And later that afternoon, when they had got done with their fishing, they returned to their seaplane, only to find that their seaplane was sitting on land. The tides in that particular bay fluctuated some 23 feet. And on that particular day, when they came back, the tide had gone out and the pontoons of their plane were resting on a bed of gravel. Well, since they couldn't fly out until morning, they cooked up some of their catch and had dinner and decided that they were going to sleep in their seaplane. The next morning they wake up and their seaplane is adrift. The tide had come back in, their seaplane was adrift, and so what they did was they cranked up the engines and they began to take off. But what they did not know was that one of their pontoons had been punctured and it had filled with water. And so whenever they started to take off, all that the plane did was just spin in a big circle because it was weighted on one side. There was more weight on one side than the other, and eventually the plane capsized. It just tipped over. And the men were tossed out into the sea, but there was a doctor on board, and he determined that everyone was all right, including his 12-year-old son. There was no safety equipment on the plane. There was no life vest. There were no flares. There was nothing. But fortunately, they had rubber waders. And so what they did was they inflated the rubber waders so that they could float to the shore. And the water was frigid, as all Alaskan water is, no matter what time of the year it is. It was frigid, and they began to swim to the shore. But that day, there was a riptide in the bay. And that riptide began to counter every stroke that they made. Two of the men made it safely to shore, but the doctor and his son, they were carried by that riptide out into the sea until they were just a dot that couldn't be seen anymore. The Coast Guard reported that they probably lasted no more than an hour in the freezing open waters. Hypothermia would have chilled their bodies to sleep. The 12-year-old with a smaller body mass would have fallen asleep in his father's arms. The father, who could have made it to shore had he swam, but that would have meant abandoning his son, went out into the open sea arm in arm with his son, and their bodies were never found. And Morley gave this account, and he asked two questions. He says, what father would not be willing to die for his sons? What father would not be willing to die for his son? I'd say all of us would say that we're willing to die for our children. But then he asked this question, if we are willing to go so far as to die for our children, why is it that we often don't seem willing to live for them? If we're so willing to die for them, why is it that we don't seem often willing to live for them? What does it look like to live for your children? It means fulfilling the God-given role, men, that God has given us in the home. It means leading your family in the direction of godliness. It means loving your wife as Christ loved the church. It means ensuring that your marriage models Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. It means modeling Christ before your children. It means that you're more concerned that your kids know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior than you are that they become great athletes or Rhodes Scholars or socialites. It means making sure that you apply and appropriate every bit of biblical instruction in the care of your family. That's what biblical manhood looks like. God has not left us without instruction on how to be men, on how to be fathers, on how to be husbands. And we find it all throughout the Scriptures, and we're going to see that this morning. What kind of instruction do we find in the Word of God on how to be fathers, on how to be dads? And let me just say, this is not just for fathers. This is for young men who will one day be fathers. This is for young ladies who will one day marry. You need to know what kind of man is worthy to be the father of your children. This is for the wives in the church. You need to know how to come alongside of your husbands and encourage them to be the men that God wants them to be. This is for the senior men in the church. Your days of pouring into young lives is not over. You need to take the young men in the church and you need to mentor them on how to be godly fathers. So there's something in this for all of us this morning. But what is the kind of instruction that we are given in Scripture on how to be fathers? What are our responsibilities? I could have gone on and on and on in this message, but I narrowed it down to three of what I believe to be the most important instructions, the most important responsibilities we have concerning fathers in Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. The first responsibility of a father is that a father is to boldly confront his children. A father is to boldly confront his children. In Genesis chapter 18, what you have in Genesis chapter 18, particularly in verses 16 through 21, is the account of three visitors that have passed by Abraham's tent up at Mamre. Two of these visitors are angelic. One of them is divine. This is what is believed to be by many scholars a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is known as a Christophany or a theophany. This is Christ appearing in the Old Testament. So you have three visitors, two angels, and one who appears to be or is believed to be the Lord Jesus Christ that pass by the tent of Abraham at Mamre. They have their eyes set on something. And we find what they have their eyes set upon in chapter 19 of Genesis. They are headed toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And their mission is that they are going to eventually bring judgment. They are going to bring fire and brimstone upon those corrupt cities. And look at what is said here about the angels and this divine being as they're talking among themselves. In verse 16 it says, "The men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, capitals, all caps, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So what's happening here? These three heavenly beings, they are going towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and they have a plan. And they decide that they're going to tell Abraham their plan. Now, what is Sodom like? Well, in chapter 19, you read about what Sodom is like. Sodom is nothing more than a cesspool of immorality. Sodom is the Las Vegas of the ancient world, offering every kind of perversion imaginable. And so we find that Sodom, as you study Sodom, Sodom is a very materialistic city. It's a very wealthy city, so much so that in chapter 13 we find that Abraham's nephew, Lot, is captivated by the wealth of the city. He just simply can't get over the wealth of Sodom. And so you have the riches, you have all the perversion, men who are people who live from day to day just for merrymaking and partying and those kinds of things. And these heavenly beings, they come into that city, and they find the sexual desire of the men to be at a fever pitch. These men not only desire to have the virgin daughters of Lot, but we read that they also desire to have homosexual relations with these new visitors who have come into town. And so they have these desires, can you imagine what it was like to be a heavenly being and to walk into something like that? You come out of the glories of heaven, where there is no sin, there is no immorality, there is nothing vile or disgusting, and you come into this city and you have to witness this, you have to experience this. But this is what Sodom is all about. It's all about immorality. It's all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll, if you will. That's kind of Sodom's mentality, to put it in modern terminology. That's what this city is all about. That's what Gomorrah is all about. And so these angels, these angelic beings, they come into this city, these heavenly beings, and they find all of this going on. Now, what does Sodom look like at the end of chapter 19? What does Sodom look like at the end? Just a heap of ashes. That's what Sodom looks like. There was a mushroom cloud of the wrath of God that was rising up over Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham saw it as fire and brimstone that came down to destroy all the inhabitants of that godless city, of that godless culture. And you can't convince me for one minute that God destroyed those cities because of a lack of hospitality. And that's what some people will say. That's what a lot of people are saying today. He didn't destroy them because of their homosexuality and their sexual perversion. He destroyed them because they weren't hospitable enough. Well, I don't think a lack of hospitality is considered to be an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. But that's what Sodom looks like. And now you see here in verse 19, the strategy that needs to be put in place if Abraham and his seed, the nation that will come of him, is not destroyed in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were. What's the strategy? What is the strategy? Look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." What's the strategy? What's the God-given, God-ordained strategy if Abraham and his seed are to escape the same kind of judgment that is to fall upon, that's fallen upon Sodom and Gomorrah? What's the strategy? The strategy is a father confronting or commanding his children. That's the strategy. It says that Abraham is going to be a great nation. He's living in the land of Canaan. Now, how is he going to be different? How is his people going to be different from the people that are around them, the people that surround them? How are they going to be different? How are they going to avoid the sin and the destruction that Sodom got? It's going to be a father stepping up. It's going to be a father commanding, not suggesting, not gently giving counsel, but commanding, confronting his children so that they avoid the broad road that leads to destruction and they keep the way of the Lord. That's how that's going to be avoided. This word command is the same word used of God commanding Adam not to eat of the tree in the garden. It's the same word used of God commanding Noah to build the ark. Abraham, the father of this new nation, is to command his family so that they won't be destroyed. How's Abraham and his family to avoid similar destruction? Is it by Abraham leaving the nurturing of the children to Sarah? Is it by Abraham leaving the instructing of the children to Sarah? Was that God's plan? Was it by leaving it to the clergy? There was clergy in the region. There was a clergyman in the region. There was Melchizedek, the priest in Jerusalem. Was it to leave it to the clergy? To leave it to the preachers, the pastors? Was it to gently suggest to his children not to do this and not to do that? Was it to leave it up to the youth director? Was it to leave it up to the church? No! The strategy was a father standing up, getting out of his lazy boy, and boldly confronting, boldly commanding his children, commanding his family. That's the strategy. So that they keep the way of the Lord. The strategy that God gives for a man to keep his family from being destroyed as a result of being conformed to the world, being conformed to godlessness or the godlessness around them, is the strategy of a valiant fatherhood, a courageous fatherhood. That's the strategy. An aggressive, assertive father who presses the consciences of his children and his family to keep the way of the Lord. You know what the strategy is? The strategy is a Joshua strategy, a Joshua 24 strategy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the strategy. That's the God-designed method. Valiant fatherhood to restrain the next generation from going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, from going the way of godlessness, going the way of the culture. That's the mightiest weapon in this fight. A courageous father, a valiant father, a father who's not afraid to confront his family. You say, well, no, you can't shove that stuff down your kids' throats. They're going to grow up one day and hate the church and hate God and everything else. Look, if I don't shove it down my kids' throats, when they get out into the public school system or when they get into college, they're going to shove secular humanism down their throats. So, you know, make the choice. I'd rather shove the things of God down their throat than to have that stuff shoved down their throat. The mightiest weapon is a courageous father in this fight for our families, the fight for our children. You know, what was it that won the Battle of the Bulge in World War II? What was it? It was the Allied Sherman tank. That's what won the Battle of the Bulge. It was that tank that was key in winning that battle. Men, what the Sherman tank was to the Battle of the Bulge, you and I are to the Battle of the Family, the battle for the family. That's what we are. And we've got to take this seriously. Secondly, so fathers are supposed to boldly confront their children. Secondly, fathers affectionately love their children. They affectionately love their children. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is Paul speaking about his ministry to the Thessalonians, to the believers at Thessalonica. He says this, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Let me read that again. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Albert N. Martin, who's a preacher that I used to listen to quite a bit. He's no longer pastoring anymore. But he pastored a church up in, I'm wanting to say it was up in Illinois or somewhere. And he said this. He gave a sermon on effective fathers. And he says this: pity the child whose father has melted into a pathetic, manipulative puddle. But pity also the child whose father is all stone but no heart. Pity also the child whose father is all stone but no heart. Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was a very fatherly one. It was a very fatherly ministry. Paul says, look, we were out there. We got off of our couches. We got out of our lazy boys, and we were exhorting you, and we were encouraging you, and we were charging you. But I want you to notice how his aggressive fathering was also accompanied with tenderness. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says this: so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And in verse 7, he goes on so far as to correlate his ministry with the image of a nursing mother and the tender, gentle care that a mother gives her children. And so there you have it. You fathering is to be like steel sometimes. It's to be like steel sometimes, but also there's to be the cushion of gentleness in fathering our children. I don't know. I remember what was that song that those two ladies, the Judds, used to sing? Daddy's Hands. Daddy's hands were hard as steel, but, you know, and then gentle. That's the way our fathering is supposed to be. I heard the story about a father who put up a basketball goal, one of them big, heavy-duty basketball goals for his kids to play basketball with out in the carport. And he went and put a pad around the bottom of it. Most of them are like that these days, just for safety's sake. But he padded the bottom of it, and his neighbor came over and asked him, you know, why are you doing that? And he said, well, you know, I want the basketball goal to be tough enough to take the dunks, but soft enough not to break the boy. Tough enough to take the dunks, but soft enough not to break the boy. That is a father who knows how to be a daddy of padded steel. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's what we need to be. Men of steel who need to confront our children, who need to command our families, but also daddies who are affectionate, who have a cushion-like dimension to our lives. And too oftentimes it's one extreme or the other. It's hardly ever balanced in most homes. We need to love our children, and sometimes that means straddling the path that they're going down and saying, over my dead body, you're not going this way. We don't do this in our home. This is not how we live. As long as you're under my roof, you'll abide by my rules. And when you get out, you can live how you want, or else, you know, you abide by our rules or it's going to be miserable for you while you're here. Sometimes you have to do that, but there's also that dimension of love and tenderness and affection. We have to be those kinds of fathers. In the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read about that. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4? What is love like? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not insistent. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. Men who don't parent like that will provoke their children to wrath. Their children will grow up to be angry, resentful, if you don't parent with some cushion. If you're all still and no cushion, then your children will grow up to resent you. We are to parent as God parents. How does God parent? Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. Amen. We got to remember that our kids don't know all everything. They think they do, but they don't. We all thought we did, but we didn't. Our parents became smarter the older we got. They don't know everything. They're going to, you know, there's a rebellious spirit that has to be broken. It's naturally in them. It's just, their sin nature. And we have to remember their frame. We got to remember who they are and what they are. That kind of parent will lead their children to the Lord. Had greater success in leading their children to the Lord. In Romans 2 and verse 4, it says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness?" Talking about God. Presuming, taking it for granted, whatever, not recognizing it. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" Now listen to this. "Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." And we must remember that in parenting. We have to be hard as steel sometimes, but we also need to be cushioned, have that cushioned dimension to us so that we will lead our children to repentance and not provoke them to wrath and make them angry and resentful. Our world is filled with a bunch of angry young people who don't know what to do with themselves, who don't know how to control themselves and are expressing that anger in so many different ways. And a lot of it's due to fatherlessness or fathers who may be in the home but are absentee while they're there. No, we need to passionately love our children. Amen. Love them to the Lord. And lastly, fathers are to faithfully instruct their children. They are to faithfully instruct their children. I tried to stay out of this text simply because it's traditional. I wanted to do something different. But Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 4. What does it say there? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." My friends, our children need someone to tell them what way to go. They need that. On May 24th, 2001, a man named Eric Rahmater, he was a man who was born with blindness. He was born blind. He had some kind of genetic disability. But he was the first man to summit Mount Everest. The first blind man to summit Mount Everest. And he didn't get to the top all by himself. That would have been absurd. That would have been ludicrous to think that he did that. No, he had an experienced guide that went along with him who knew the way. And that experienced guide was constantly talking to him, constantly in his ear throughout the entire trek. And he was saying, "Look, you know, there's a crevasse over here. I wouldn't put my foot there. That foothold doesn't look too sturdy. It looks fragile. There's soft snow over here. You might want to walk this direction." But that guide was in his ear the entire time, giving him instruction, telling him where to place his feet all the way to the summit of Mount Everest. You know what, Dad? Your children are born spiritually diseased. They're born with a disease called sin. They are born blind. They are born ignorant to the way to heaven. There is a lion, the Bible tells us, that is out there prowling about seeking to devour them. There are pitfalls all along the way of life. And guess who's their appointed guide? Who's their appointed guide? Who's been placed by their side to be ever talking into their ear about the dangers that lie before them? It's you, Dad. It's me as a father. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, "Fathers, bring up your children." Fathers, bring up your children. It doesn't say mothers. It doesn't say pastors. It doesn't say the public school system. It doesn't say the Christian school teachers. I send my kids to Christian school, but you know what the Christian school should only be doing? Affirming what we're doing at home. That's what the Christian school should be doing. You know what the church should be doing? The church should be affirming what we're doing at home. I am not to leave the instruction of my kids in spiritual things, in heavenly things, in godly things to the church or anybody else. That is my responsibility as a father. It's no one else's responsibility. It's not the youth pastor's responsibility or the Sunday school teacher's responsibility or the vacation Bible school director's responsibility. It's fathers. It's parents, but predominantly fathers. The instruction is given to fathers. What everybody else should be doing is affirming what we're doing at home. And my friends, if we're going to be giving instruction to our children, fathers, then that means that we have to spend time with them. We have to spend time with them, quality time with them. We need to be making use of every opportunity that we are given and using it as a teaching opportunity to teach them spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that every discussion you have in your home must be a spiritual discussion, a heavy biblical discussion, or theological discussion. I, as a pastor, don't even do that. I love discussing theology and those things, but I don't do that with my kids. But whenever we're out and they bring up something, you know, input, godly instruction. Not long ago, the matter of marriage came up and dating and all of those things, and it was a great opportunity to, you know, tell them, look, you don't date non-Christians. You're not supposed to be unequally yoked. You don't missionary date hoping that you can change somebody. No, you go out and you find a godly girl. You find a godly boy and you marry them. Don't find just a church girl or a church boy. There's too many of those out there. I dated several of those and don't want to have anything to do with just church girls or church boys. You want a godly girl, a godly boy to date. And you don't date flippantly. Dating is a serious thing. Courtship is a serious thing. My mother used to tell me, be careful, who you date may one day be your mate. So it's not something you take lightly. It's not something you enter into flippantly. You know, don't let the puppy dog eyes and the glazed over thing become what it's all about. Date with your brain. My Bible college professor in marriage counseling class, he said, what you do is when you're dating somebody, you pick them apart. You tear them, you look for every fault you can possibly find. And if you decide to marry them, he said, you date with your eyes wide open. You pick them apart. But if you marry them, you've chosen to marry them after seeing all of that, you got to shut your eyes a little bit. Wise counsel. Shut your eyes a little bit. Because you made the choice, but you made the choice with an open mind, with open eyes, and it wasn't a trivial thing. But my friends, fathers, we have got to spend time with our children. I recently read one study that said this, the average father, now this is appalling, the average father spends 26 minutes a week talking to his children. How many hours are in a week? And the average father spends 26 minutes a week in conversation with his kids. Beyond, how was your day? Or whatever else. I mean, really conversing with his children. It shouldn't be that way. Fathers who seek to give instruction to their kids to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord or the discipline and instruction of the Lord are fathers who must be spending quality time with their kids, inputting biblical instruction into their lives every opportunity they get. You lay the foundation. Lay the foundation so that someday you will have the blessed opportunity to see your children come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the aim. You know, children are a blessing from the Lord. The Bible says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Sometimes, you know, I think three is all my quiver holds. But, you know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. You know what you're supposed to do with those arrows that are in that quiver? You're supposed to shoot them out there at a target, and that target is the Lord. That target is a godly life. That's what you're supposed to do with them. That's what I'm supposed to do with them. And that's what we need to be doing as fathers in our homes. Men, we have a great responsibility. Women get all upset about that submissive thing there in the book of Ephesians. Women, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as if that's the worst thing that could possibly be said. Well, you know what the Father is told to do? Be willing to lay down your life for your wife as Christ did the church. Love your wife as Christ did the church. Now you tell me, who's got the greatest responsibility? Who's got a heavy responsibility? Fathers, we do. We do. The buck stops with us and our families. When God came into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, He didn't go, "Hey Eve, where you at?" No, who did He ask for? Adam. Where you at, Adam? He's hiding in the bushes while his family went to pot. That's what Adam, we need to get out of the bushes, get off of our out of our couches, off of our lazy chairs, and begin to pour into our families, invest in our families, make an eternal investment in our families. Will you do that today, men? Will you commit to that with me? I don't have this thing down perfect. I'm still learning. I'm going to be learning the rest of my life. Parenting never ends. It doesn't end when they leave your home. I've come to recognize that from just the way my own parents parent me. It never ends. It's a lifelong responsibility, and it's a heavy, heavy responsibility. It's the one thing that has kept me awake more at night than anything else. It's the one thing that when I begin to think about it, causes me the greatest anxiety at times. And I just almost hyperventilate when I think about the responsibility that I have as a dad. And that's how we're supposed to take parenting. And men, I'm willing to learn with you and walk with you and, you know, learn from your mistakes, you learn from my mistakes. Well, we're in this together. And that's the reason why you have the church, the body of believers, the community, the fellowship of believers, so we can edify and build each other up and give each other instruction and advise one another. And may it be godly advice. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge of it. Lord, what a great challenge it is to be a dad, a father. What a heavy weight and heavy responsibility it is at times. But oh, what a blessing it is at the same token. Lord, what a blessing it is to see where Your children begin to grasp those things that You're pouring into them, those spiritual insights and that godly advice, and they begin to grasp that, and they begin to hold on to it and apply it in their lives. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing it is to see Your handiwork there in the womb as You knit us together, as You knit them together, grow and develop and become their own individuals. Lord, I pray that as we have come to this place today to receive instruction, Lord, that we will take that instruction and we will seek to apply it to our lives and appropriate it in our homes so that we can rear up godly offspring. Now, that's the reason why we have this thing of reproduction. That's the reason why we have that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. It's in order to rear godly offspring, to raise up godly offspring, so that they can go out of our homes and change the world that they find themselves in. Change the world that we live in. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We love You, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.